You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Morning, Peace Church. Ready to open God's Word together? I want to invite you to pull out your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to take a look at the seat rack there in front of you. There are Bibles there. We're going to continue our series this morning called You Are, Our Life Through God's Eyes, taking a look at what God has to say about us. I'm grateful that God's Word never changes. Amen. And though God's word never changes, how many of you know the circumstances of our life are always shifting, right? So though God's word never changes, though God's word never shifts, in the shifting circumstances of our life, we're always coming to God's word and we're always finding it has something new to say to us. You know what I mean? I always come to God's word and it's not the word that's changed, but I've changed. And now I see something new in this word. In other words, we come out of the context of our lives. And for a lot of us this week, the context of our lives is one of loss and one of grief. Ethan already mentioned the loss of one of our friends, an elder in our church, Joel Boomsma. Our growing church family is such that maybe some of you haven't gotten to know Joel or you haven't met Joel. Maybe a lot of you haven't. But those of us who knew Joel and counted him a friend are grieving this morning. And so we come to God's word with that sense of grief, but we also come with a sense of confidence that God's word has something to say to us even in our grief. Our world is a world of immediate information, but no ultimate answers. You know what I mean? You can get immediate information in our world, but our world is not equipped to give you ultimate answers. You can go to our world and find out, you know, what was the second track on the third studio album released by Journey, and you can find that in about 5 seconds in our world today. But try to find out what is the meaning of life. Try to find out where do you find hope in the midst of loss, and you're not going to get an answer to those things, but you will from God's word. And here in the midst of loss for many of us this week, the great news of God's word is that though we don't understand the reason for this moment right here and now, anybody who says they do, they're not telling you the truth. We don't get this right now. Why this? Why now? We do know the answer to the much bigger why, to the ultimate why. And we know that ultimately it's because God is absolutely determined to bring every one of his children home to be with him. We're going to see that this morning as we open his word together. We're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. If you're in one of those seat rack Bibles, we're on page 1241. This is what God's word says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. As we read God's word this morning, this is what we're going to see. I have been adopted by an eternal father. Would you say that with me? I have been adopted by an eternal father. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that though we live, Lord, with multiple competing messages, Lord, though very often we go through our lives with voices in our minds, each one attempting to define us, Lord, we can come to your word and we can hear what the God of the universe has to speak over our lives. And Lord, we thank you this morning that those who are in Christ, Lord, those who confess and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, we can say with confidence that we've been adopted into the family of the Father. Lord, we pray that this morning, this good news would bring hope and comfort to all our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So I've been adopted by an eternal father. As we said last week, we're going to be dividing these sermons up into three sections. You were, that is who we are apart from Jesus Christ, or who we were before we met Jesus Christ. You are, that is what God's word has to say over us. And then you should. Because God has done something to fundamentally change our identity, now we should live a certain way. So as we come to the text this morning, one of the things we have to understand is that Paul is declaring over us that this text we just read is what I would call an absolute cure for depression. I mean, if you're down and you come to this text and you really read and reflect upon this text, you're going to find ample reason to rejoice and to give thanks to God through this text. But this good news makes even more sense and produces even more joy in our hearts when we set it against the backdrop of who we were before we encountered the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, before we encountered the saving love of God. And so what we have to do is take a look at who we were apart from Jesus, or maybe who we are apart from Jesus if we don't know him this morning. What does Scripture have to say to us? Well, we can look throughout the entire book of Ephesians, and in fact, all the New Testament, but specifically in the book of Ephesians, and what we see is that Paul characterizes the life of those apart from Jesus Christ in bleak terms. He tells us that we're dominated by sin and by the enemy, that we're alienated from God's life. And in fact, apart from God's divine redemption, we are under the dominion of Satan, that we're trapped in sin. Sound depressing this morning? Well, we say it not to be depressing, but because if you want to understand the cure, you've got to get the diagnosis straight. And so Paul diagnoses our condition apart from Jesus in bleak terms. We can look in several places, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's about as bleak as it gets, isn't it? In other words, you were not able to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. He calls us in verse 2, sons of disobedience. He tells us we were following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. He says we carried out the desires of the body. In other words, we were trapped by sin. He says the same thing in Ephesians 2:12. He says you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, you were like someone who was in absolute rebellion to God. Apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, it's not that just we're just neutral to God. We are, in fact, living as enemies of God. That's what Scripture has to say. We can look in Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, and we see the same sort of diagnosis in verse 18. He says, speaking of those who are apart from Christ, they were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is due in them. They have become, verse 19, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. In other words, our hearts respond to all the wrong things. Our hearts are numb to the things that should make our hearts rejoice, right? Our hearts are numb to the glory and the goodness and the beauty of God in Jesus Christ when we're apart from Jesus before we encounter his redeeming love. Our hearts rejoice in all the wrong things. We saw some of that last week. And then finally, Ephesians 5, 6, and 8, we see this final word from Paul. He talks about the wrath of God that comes upon the sons of disobedience. We're about to see the good news that we've been adopted into the family of God. But before this, prior to this, we are people who are, Jesus describes it another way, we're like children of the enemy. We have a different father, a father who is a father of death, not a father of life, a father of slavery, not a father of freedom, a father of brokenness, not a father of healing. And Paul says all of these things characterize our lives before we met Jesus. That's who we were. How many of you know it's good news this morning? That's not who we are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, there is some amazing news. And Paul, in fact, in the text that we read this morning, he reveals four specific things about our lives. He tells us that we are chosen. He tells us that we are adopted, that we are redeemed, and that we are included. So let's take a look at each one of those four words that I just talked about. First of all, we are chosen. The amazing news that we hear in this text is that God wasn't just kind of waiting in heaven to see what we were going to do. That in fact, before there was a single star hung in the sky, that God the Father knew the name of every single person who was going to be one of his children. That God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Look in Ephesians 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." He says, "Even as he chose us." Everyone say, "He chose us." Say it like you mean it.
He chose us.
He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You want to know what's even more real and more secure than the stars that you see in the sky, than the earth that you walk on and take for granted? God's choice of those who were going to be his people. He says he chose us that we should be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us. Everyone say, he predestined us. So before the world was created, scripture's saying, God, in his life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hatched a plan. How many of you know it's good to know God has a plan this morning? The world is not just a random series of events. It's not just a domino rally that's banging its way through history. That God has a plan. That before he created the world, he has a plan. That God knew what this plan was going to cost him. It was going to cost him the life of his own son. And what scripture tells us is that before God made covenant with us in the gospel, that God in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a plan. And the Father said to the Son, Jesus, I'm going to send you into this world to redeem for me a group of people. And what scripture tells us is that when Jesus went to the cross, he did die so that all of humanity, every person would know the love of God. That's absolutely true. But in a special way, when Jesus went to the cross, Jesus knew the name of every single person that God, from before the foundation of the world, said, this one's going to belong to me. This one is going to be mine. This doctrine of predestination that we're talking about this morning is so often misunderstood. People look at this doctrine, which is obviously clearly taught in this text. The word itself is used twice in the context of just this one chapter of scripture. This doctrine is often presented as if God is some great big divine chess player in the sky, right? That he moves our lives around irrespective of our desires. And that's nothing could be farther from the truth. The predestining power of God, the sovereign plan of God, doesn't discount the choices that we make. It doesn't discount the desires of our hearts. And in fact, what scripture makes very clear is that every single one of us is an active moral agent making decisions with our lives. What this doctrine does do is assure us that the God who has known our name from eternity will absolutely bring us into his family and secure us through eternity. I like that. Amen. That's good news this morning. And what you can see as you look through scripture is that In contrast to a lot of people who simply like to describe this as some element of systematic theology, this doctrine unfolds in many different places of the New Testament as a way of understanding life as a whole and finding comfort in the goodness of God. I want to briefly take you through a series of different scriptures and show you how this doctrine that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, this doctrine is a great comfort to us in different ways that it gets used in scripture. Now, if you can see my Bible this morning, I got blue tabs, so I can turn really fast to each of these. You might not be able to keep up with me, so write down these texts and listen. The first place that we see this doctrine underlying something in the New Testament is when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's talking with them and letting them know that nothing can take us away from him. Look at what he says in John 10, 27 through 29. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Jesus knows everyone who is going to be one of his sheep. "They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Listen to this. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all." Here Jesus puts in terms of relationship of a shepherd to his sheep, of a parent to a child. He gives us this beautiful image of what Paul is describing, that the Father, before the foundation of the world, gave people to Jesus. And Jesus says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." You know what? You get in the middle of a scary situation when you're a little child. It's comforting to know it's not the strength of the child's grip that determines whether the child stays next to the parent. It's the strength of the parent's grip. And Jesus is saying that he has us in his hand, that nothing can take us from his hand, that every single person who the Father named before the foundation of the world will be brought by Jesus into the glories of eternity. That's good news this morning, isn't it? We see that played out in another context. In another way, another facet of this beautiful doctrine is that, you know what, when it comes to sharing the gospel, it's good news that this morning, it doesn't matter how well I do it or how well you do it when you're sharing with your friends. It's good news this morning that it's not ultimately up to us to be like wonderful evangelists for the kingdom of God. Now, God calls us to be evangelists. He calls us to share the gospel. But ultimately, it's not our skill that's going to determine whether or not another person understands and believes the gospel. Ultimately, it's the amazing divine work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and the life of those people. Isn't that good news this morning? Isn't it good news to know that though we're called out to share the gospel, that it's the Holy Spirit who's going to work and create faith in the hearts of the people that we share with? We see that in Acts chapter 13. Paul, who I'll tell you this morning had no problem sharing the gospel, Paul stands up and he preaches the gospel to a group of Gentiles. And as the gospel is going forth, their hearts begin to be moved, their hearts begin to be stirred, and people begin to respond to the gospel. And we read this amazing concluding description of that moment. Listen to what Luke says about this group of people as they respond to the gospel. He says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." You see how the doctrine of predestination is behind that text? It wasn't Paul's eloquence that determined this. It was God's absolute commitment to bringing every single person into his family who he named from eternity. It's good news this morning. It's not up to us. Romans 8, 28 through 30, we read this. This is probably one of the most famous passages talking about this doctrine of predestination. But here, even here, we see that for Paul, the point is not God's moving our lives like chess pieces on a chessboard. It's God relating to us even in the midst of struggle and difficulty and pain. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8, 28. He says, "We know that for those who love God, all things," everyone say all things. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe it's all things? All things work together for good. All things. It's good news this morning, amen. For those who are called according to his purpose, that the chaos of our lives, the question marks that arise when we encounter different circumstances, this doctrine that God, before the foundation of the world, has known those who will be his, that doctrine brings great comfort. All things work together for good. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, before the foundation of the world, he knew those who were going to be his. And friends, in every circumstance of our life, the God who calls, the God who predestines, the God who elects, that God is with us in every moment of our lives. The doctrine of predestination is not some cold doctrine of a fatalistic deity. It is the promise of a covenant God who says that he will guard us and be with us every moment, no matter what circumstances might threaten, no matter what appearances might be. He will walk with us and guard us and guide us from the moment of our belief through the moment of our glorification. And last one, I just want to briefly show you just how amazing this doctrine is. Here we see in 2 Timothy a totally different context. The church that Timothy's been called to lead is being threatened by people who are coming in and teaching false doctrine. And in the midst of this, some people might wonder and worry, what's going to happen? Are God's people going to fall away? Is Satan going to triumph in this church? Listen to what Paul says to bring comfort to the heart of those believers, speaking about these false teachers. He says, God's firm foundation stands. Friends, the foundation of God's call in our lives, which was declared before the foundation of the world, it stands. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows who are his. Friends, it's not our grasp of the Father's hand that makes the difference this morning. It's the Father's grasp of ours. And that is good news. It's good news to know. And we can know through faith that God has chosen a people for himself, that God has promised that that people will be brought all the way home, that no circumstance, that nothing can separate them from him, and that God himself is at work in the course of human history, in the sometimes chaotic circumstances of our lives, to bring about a plan that he established before the first star was hung in the sky. Is that good news this morning? It's great news this morning. We've been chosen. Scripture then describes the nature of the call that God has called us into. And he says, we've been adopted. We've been adopted. I love that scripture, when scripture describes the church and it describes God's plan for history, at the very essence of it all, we find this beautiful image of family. We find this beautiful image of family that God has brought us into our life. He has brought us into his family. Look at verses 6 and 7. Five and six. He says, I'm still in 2 Timothy here. I got to flip back. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Scripture says, if you want to understand what it means for you to be called into the family of God, the beautiful picture of adoption helps us understand it. Anybody who's watched adoption happen understands what a powerful image Paul is using here. When you think about adoption, I think a few things characterize adoption. First of all, adoption is voluntary, isn't it? Right? Sometimes when you're married, my wife and I can attest to this, you are suddenly surprised with the reality that you're going to have another child. Right? You're suddenly, it's like, oh boy, we've got another one coming. We weren't necessarily planning that one. That one wasn't in our calendar. And so you're sort of just surprised by God's beautiful sovereignty that another child is on the way. And you give thanks to the Lord, right? Adoption doesn't work that way. You know, nobody suddenly goes, oh my goodness, I just adopted a kid. Right? You've got to make a choice. You got to make a decision to adopt. Adoption is a deliberate process, right? It's this process of, you know, you got to open your life up and you got to give your friends character references and you got to let people come in and examine your family and ask you all kinds of questions. You got to go through all this. Adoption is costly. In many instances, there's a financial cost, but there's also just, there's the cost of your convenience. Friends, if we see that at the human level in adoption, how much more at the divine level? when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before a single star is hung in the sky, says, hey, why don't we let some other people in on this? You know, this beautiful relationship of perfect love and unity and glory and eternal, just the eternal fire of God's glory. God says, why don't we let some other people in on this family thing? And he says, we will adopt them into our family. And that leads us to the third thing, that just how costly this adoption is. Because scripture says, for the Father to adopt us into his family, we must be redeemed. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is the process of being bought from slavery, being set free from slavery. And the cost for us to be set free from slavery is the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of his own son. The blood of the cross that we talked about last week. Jesus became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. And then look at what Paul does. He sets on the scales kind of our sins versus God's grace. In the second part of verse 7, he says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's as if Paul is putting these scales and he says, on one sin there is... on one side of the scale, there is our sin. How many of you are aware of your sin sometimes? You're aware of just how weighty it is sometimes. Sometimes it weighs your spirit down. And sometimes it's the sin of omission, the things that you don't do. Sometimes it's the sin of commission, the things you do. Sometimes it's just the deep sense that, am I ever going to get this thing right? Right? And it weighs you down. And you wonder, what do I do with this? And what Paul says is, look at what's been put on the other side of the scale. He says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In other words, the beauty and the glory and the riches of God's grace far outweighs our sin. Is that good news this morning? We can be sure that he has redeemed us through his blood. And he's not just saved us from our sins. He saved us for a purpose. Look at verse 10. He talks about this all happening because of a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's good news this morning, isn't it? In a world that falls apart, in a world where things drift apart, he has a plan to bring things together. I mean, the drift of this world is written into the very laws of thermodynamics, right? You know, everything's tending towards entropy. Everything is tending towards disorder. We see it in relationships. We see it when a friend passes, right? Things fall apart. But that falling apart of this world does not have the final word. Jesus is going to bring all things together. Finally, number four, we are included. We are included. The beauty of the gospel is that because we're called in Christ before the foundation of the world, because we've been redeemed in Christ through the cross, we can now inherit with Christ all the blessings of heaven. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. What is that inheritance? Look up at verse 3. That inheritance, Paul tells us, is that we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know, one of the dangerous things of our worldly way of thinking is that we hear that word spiritual and we think ephemeral, right? We think something that lacks substance. We think something that's kind of airy-fairy, right? Something that's just out there you can't quite see. You hear the word spiritual and it's kind of like, woo, 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 woo. Like somehow less. Because we dwell in a world that's physical. But friends, get this. The God of the universe is spirit. The spiritual is not somehow less real than the physical. The spiritual is more ultimate. In fact, everything physical in one way or another is a signpost to the spiritual, because the spiritual precedes the physical. The spiritual is what is first. It's the foundation of the spiritual that even allows for this physical universe to exist. And so what Paul is telling us is that we are going to enter into the depths of the riches of the very spiritual realm, the realm of God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit himself. And the riches of that realm become ours in Jesus Christ. I'd love to talk more about that for a long time this morning, but I have to keep moving. Paul tells us not only that we inherit the depths of the Spirit, of the spiritual realm, he tells us that we've been given a guarantee of that. He says that those who believed in him, verse 13, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Just as a notary seal is sometimes affixed to a legal document to indicate that this document is valid and witnessed by a proper governing authority, the Holy Spirit is given as a gift to believers so that we know that God has signed his name to the promise of our redemption. That God has signed his name to his promise that all things will be united in him. Brothers and sisters, the news that we've been chosen by God in Jesus Christ should bring us great joy, should bring us great comfort. And Paul, in fact, concludes by helping us get our you should. In fact, the very last verse that we read calls us to live lives to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. God is doing all these things. God is working in us. God is effecting this amazing plan for human history. God is enacting this plan through his own shed blood in human history so that our lives will be like a song to the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Our lives are meant to magnify for the world the majesty and the goodness of this amazing plan. It's important to understand when we use this word magnify, which is a word we often use for worship, there's two senses in which things can be magnified, right? There's like you take a microscope, right? And you take something that's very tiny. One of my sons was in science last week, and he was telling me about looking at a cell in a microscope and telling me how cool it was to look at a cell under a microscope. You can take something very tiny, and a microscope can take that tiny thing and make it look really big, right? But there's another sense in which we use the word magnify. And it's when we use a telescope, right? And we turn our gaze out to the stars. And suddenly these things that are enormous and large and yet far away, that they're brought close. And suddenly we can see something that's huge and majestic that really in some ways, so many ways supersedes the imagination, like a star formation or a nebula. And suddenly that thing far away comes close. And that's the sense in which we as Christians are called through our lives to magnify the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. Our lives are meant to usher into this world that is obsessed with the temporal, the temporary events of this life. Our lives are meant to magnify to this world and to bring into this world a vision of what is eternal, a vision of what really matters. And our lives should help people tune their ears to the song of eternity. Our lives should be songs of gratitude. Amen? I mean, the moment that we actually read the text we just read this morning, that all that God has done to adopt us into his family, that's incredible. And none of us deserves it. I'll just tell you something. You don't deserve it this morning. Neither do I. We don't deserve to be brought into this amazing family, and yet in Christ we are. So our songs, our life should ring with a worship song of gratitude. Does your life ring with that today? What do people hear when they're around you? Do they hear complaining? Do they hear bitterness? Do they hear all the things that are wrong with the world? If that's the case, then you've forgotten what God's done in Christ. our song, our lives should overflow with a song of gratitude. The life of a Christian should be marked by a song of hope. And this morning we need that song. Christian hope isn't some sort of Pollyanna, everything's beautiful and great with the world. In fact, Christian hope, it can only exist in the heart of someone who grasps that there's something deeply broken and wrong with this world that we live in. And yet at the same time is absolutely confident that God has a plan to set things right. And believers, brothers and sisters, this morning, as people who have faced death this week, we can have that kind of hope. Sometimes that hope is sung in the minor key, though, isn't it? You know, sometimes hope comes forth and it's this beautiful, majestic song, but sometimes it comes forth in a minor key. And I'm glad that we can sing the song of hope in a minor key this morning, if you're a believer this morning, especially one who's understood the loss that our church family has faced. It's the song that was sung by Jesus when he stood before the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Jesus, who knew that in like a few short minutes, Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. Jesus, who better than anyone understood the reason we have hope. And yet he stood in front of that tomb and wept for his friend. Brothers and sisters, this morning we can sing as people who know the great goodness of God's work, who can have absolute confidence that it will see its completion, and yet who live in this world that sometimes takes things from us. And in the midst of those things, we can grieve, but we can grieve as those who have hope. Amen? Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we do have hope. Lord, the great hope that cannot be shaken by circumstance. God, we thank you that the one who has ordered history is ordering our lives. And Lord, in the midst of a season of loss and grief, we anchor our hearts in that hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. May the grace of God our Father, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you. Go in peace.